Before we come to the Word of God, let's again pray. Heavenly Father, this is your Word. Help us to tremble at it. Help us to hear it with the respect and the reverence that it is due. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our hearts, and bless us, we pray. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please have open before you Psalm 17, which is on page 487 of the Church Bibles. The title for our message tonight is Satisfaction Survey. It's following on in quite a complimentary way, I hope, to the message this morning that Simon preached. Simon was seeking to focus our minds on what should really satisfy us as the people of God. Satisfaction survey. Have you ever taken part in one? Satisfaction is a very interesting commodity, isn't it, in today's world. But what is it? And what really satisfies you? What satisfies me? The Rolling Stones very famously said that they couldn't get any. And you have to give them some credit, because if you're looking for satisfaction in this life, you won't find it. It's like trying to hold on to a very slippery bar of soap. Or if you've seen Gollum in Lord of the Rings, when he's trying to hold on to a very slippery fish, that is satisfaction. You try and keep hold of it, you think you've got it, and it's slipped out of your hands. The Rolling Stones, at least in that respect, were right. You can't get satisfaction. Not here. Even though you try, and you try, and you try, you can't get any satisfaction. And the trouble is, when you're trying to find satisfaction in the things of this life, they just keep slipping out of your hands. They vanish. And you find that you have to keep revisiting them in the hope that you will achieve what you're looking for. But satisfaction, everybody wants you to be satisfied. Businesses out there want you to be satisfied with the products, the services that they offer you. Phone companies want your satisfaction. They want to make sure that whatever they've said to you, however they've treated you, met with your total satisfaction. I don't know if you've had calls recently to phone up your phone company and inquire about something, change your service plan, whatever it may have been. And no sooner have you ended that call than you receive a text message on your phone. You think, who's this? Unpopular. Maybe not. It's Orange in my case. And they want to check that everything that they offered me during the course of that previous conversation was brilliant. Can I mark them out of 5? Can I also respond to the next 5 text messages that will be asking me similar questions? Eventually, they'll get the feedback that they desperately want. Was I satisfied? Everybody wants to know if you're satisfied. Wherever you go, whatever you experience, hotels, restaurants, they want you to go onto TripAdvisor, rate them. Even the police are getting in on the act. They want to know that they're delivering the kind of quality service that members of the public pay them so handsomely to achieve. And it just seems that wherever you go, whatever you buy, somebody somewhere wants to make sure that you're satisfied, which is not a bad thing from a customer's point of view. But what does satisfy you? What consumes your energies? Money? Or the things that money can buy? What about career? What sort of job you're going to have, what sort of career you're going to pursue in life, that dream job that you've always wanted, or that salary that you've always hoped you were going to achieve. I'll be satisfied when, fill in the blank, when I've got that job, when I've earned that amount. What about sport? Football, cricket, if you're a fan of English cricket, you're probably not very satisfied right now. a pathetic attempt to keep the ashes. But for some people, sport and the pursuit of it and enjoying it is their source, or what they hope to be their source of satisfaction. If only we can win the title this year, I'll be satisfied. If only, in my case, West Ham can avoid relegation this year, I'll be satisfied. We think. But no sooner is one season over and done with than another one starts. And the whole thing goes round and round in circles. And what you think is going to give you satisfaction turns out to just be another step along the way of life's journey. It doesn't really deliver what we're looking for. What about relationships? If you're single, I'll be satisfied when I found the man or woman of my dreams. Then I'll be happy. Then I'll know that that life has given me everything that I've been looking forward to, and that will truly, deeply, profoundly satisfy me. I need to meet Mr. Wright or Mrs. Wright. What about family? I just want to have children. I want, now that I'm married, happily married, I want to settle down. I want to have family life. I want to enjoy children. And I want to see them growing up. And I want to see them go on to achieve great things in life and to do a great job. And then I want to see grandchildren. That's life for me, and that's what would really satisfy me. If I could just experience that, I'd be happy. And for some people, that is their source, or what they think is their source of satisfaction. What about Christmas? Well, we put a lot of pressure on Christmas, don't we, to deliver satisfaction. Even if we've had a really rotten year, we think, well, at least if we have a good Christmas, at least then I'll be happy. Everything else may have been rubbish throughout the course of the year, may have had all sorts of disappointments in life, but if we can have a good Christmas, job done. Or this time of year, you tend to get a lot of adverts on the television for holidays. That's what's really going to satisfy us, isn't it? If we can get away from this cold weather, get out to Caribbean, somewhere, anywhere, where there's a bit of heat, and just relax, unwind. Life is very pressured. I just need to chill out and enjoy life on the beach for a bit. That's what satisfies me. That's what's really going to make life worth living. Well, what satisfies you as an individual? Can you honestly say, when you look at verse 15 of Psalm 17... that what King David expresses here in any way reflects the desire of your own heart? Psalm 17, verse 15. As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Now, this is something totally different, isn't it? This is not the sort of thing that you find out there in the world. People being satisfied with nothing else other than God himself and being like God. Is that your desire? Do you want to be with God? Do you desire God above all things? Do you want to be completely like God in every single way? In the way that you think, in the way that you act, the way that you speak? Is that your desire? Is that what would truly satisfy your soul? Tonight I want us, as we come to the end of 2013, really honestly examine our hearts and lives. What does God really mean to us? Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, what does God really mean to you? And who better to teach us than the man God describes as being a man after his own heart, King David, in Psalm 17. I'd like us to just quickly go through a quick survey of Psalm 17. before we really get into the depths of what satisfaction in God is all about. So what's the context of Psalm 17? Saul is, we believe, probably in a cave, or at the time he's considering this. He's on the run. Now, normally if you're on the run, you've done something wrong. If prisoners escape from police custody, or prisoners manage to tunnel out or get out some way out of prison, and they're on the run, they've done something wrong. They deserve to be hounded and chased and caught and dealt with the full force of the law. But King David is somebody who is being hunted down for no reason whatsoever. He's not done anything wrong at all in this instance. King Saul is king in Israel. He knows that the kingdom is not going to stay with him. It's going to be given to David. David is not a member of his family. And Saul is profoundly jealous. And he's seeking to hunt down David and take his life. Now, David, as he opens up this psalm to us, is clearly feeling judged. And he's looking to be vindicated. Now, have you ever felt judged? Have you ever felt that people are looking at you and weighing you up and examining you and condemning you? And how does it feel? Well, I hope that you haven't been in a similar situation to David where someone's actively trying to take your life, having judged you. It's not happened to me yet. Hopefully it never happens to you. But this is David's situation. This isn't just criticism that stings and that hurts. This is somebody who has decided that the only way to deal with you is to kill you. So, have you ever seen that film where there's a man and he's driving along out in the middle of nowhere in America, long dusty roads, and suddenly he looks in his rear view mirror and there's a truck that's following him? Well, no big deal. You occasionally come across these things. But then the truck just keeps driving and driving and driving, and it's trying to get closer and closer to him. And he's thinking, well, maybe he's just in a hurry. I'll try and get out of his way. But wherever he swerves to go, the truck is following him. And he's done nothing wrong. This isn't a road rage incident that he's being caught up with to deal with some earlier incident further back down the road. This is a truck that seems to just be pursuing him for absolutely no reason. And no matter where he goes and where he tries to drive and tries to lose this truck, it's following him. Don't know what the name of that film is. Probably a film buff in our midst will tell me afterwards. But this is how David felt. No matter where he went to try and avoid King Saul, Saul would be hunting him down, be looking out for him, sending out his spies, trying to track him down. And he starts off in verses 1 to 3 with some self-examination. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry, give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on the things that are upright. See, David isn't concerned about what man thinks of him. He's concerned about what God thinks about him. I wonder if that's true of you. He's not interested in self-vindication. He's interested in being tested and judged and weighed by God himself. Verse 3, you have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and have found nothing. Imagine that happening to you. Have you ever felt that God has suddenly visited you in the night and that you are in a particular way under his spotlight? And he's weighing you, and he's examining you, he's assessing you, he's weighing up your life. How would you feel? How does that make you feel? That God is doing that right now. He's looking at your heart, he's looking at your soul, he knows all your actions. Could you say that you have been tried in the night and that God has found nothing wrong with you? Well, David, in this instance, he's not claiming to be perfect, but he knows that in this instance, he is not under God's judgment. This is something of a personal vendetta by King Saul. Where does the word of God come in the life of David? Well, it's his guide. In verses 4 and 5, the Bible is very clearly what leads and guides David. Concerning the works of men, by the word of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps may not slip. The word of God is crucial to his life, to the way he wants to live for God. Prayer is his priority. Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. The word of God and prayer, so vital to his life. And the theme of this psalm is deliverance. Deliverance from deadly enemies. Verses 8 and 9. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me. And the second half of the psalm is a contrast between what satisfies David's enemies and what satisfies him as a man of God. Compare verses 13 and 14 with verse 15. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. With your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life, and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. So their focus, their attention, their satisfaction is in this life. As for me, David says in verse 15, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. But who are David's enemies? His enemies are King Saul and other people in Israel. These are people who are allegedly followers of God. Believers, not unbelievers. And yet they hate the holiest man who ever lived, the person who is most like God on earth. They're trying to track him down and kill him. Now, the disturbing reality is that this happens in church life. This isn't just a story about a king who lived thousands of years ago. This happens right here in modern day Christianity. Why? Because the church allows into its congregation, into its membership, those that do not truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, as the Old Testament saints much of the time, a mixed multitude. Not everybody who seems to follow Jesus Christ is necessarily a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Not everybody then who lived in Israel, by virtue of being an Israelite, was a true follower of God. King David says in this psalm, there are those that have their satisfaction or seek it in this life, and there are those that seek their satisfaction in God. In which camp are we? I want to show you three examples in the New Testament where we can see that this is the case in the Church of God. Turn very briefly to these passages. Revelation 3. Verses 14 to 17. Very familiar passage. And to the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. A lukewarm church that feels full. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Where we see very clear echoes of Psalm 17. From verse 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, just as David didn't care what other people thought of him, he only cared about what God thought of him. This is how Paul expresses himself. Now these things, brethren, I figuratively transfer to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Or if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I could wish you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last, as men condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and we are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. There is a way of living the Christian life that will keep you under the radar of persecution. You can live as a professing Christian in a way that will be essentially no different from anybody else in this world. You live for the passing things of this world. You may not say it, but in practice this is what we do. We don't love God with the intensity that David does. God is not our priority. His glory isn't our everything. We're not seeking him with all our heart. Here you have people in Corinth who are, as Paul says, reigning as kings. They feel full. They don't see anything wrong. They think that their life is being lived in a way that must be pleasing to God. But it isn't. And yet, on the other hand, those that are clearly living all out for God are suffering persecution, being treated as the filth of this world because they preach the gospel of Christ. And then lastly, Philippians chapter 3. Verses 17 to 21. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. People in the church that Paul feels it's necessary to weep over, because they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, professing Christians who would say that they believe the gospel and believe the truth, and yet their God is their belly. They set their mind on earthly things, just as we read back in Psalm 17. Arise, Lord, confront him, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of the world who have their portion in this life and whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possession for their babes. They are satisfied with children. Can you think of any New Testament examples where there is a sharp contrast made between those who choose children and family over true discipleship? As we consider which category of person we are, whether we are like these in Psalm 17 that are satisfied with this world, or whether we're like David, who is satisfied only with the likeness of God, I want us to consider two passages in the New Testament that are a huge challenge to every single one of us here in this room. Sermons that you wouldn't want to preach if you were trying to build a mega church. Turn first, please, to Luke chapter 14. Verse 25. Now great multitudes went with him, this is Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Did you hear that? Jesus here is talking to a huge multitude. Hundreds, perhaps thousands of people are following him. What does he say to them? Hadn't he better be careful? Doesn't want to lose anybody? Isn't it a great thing just to have vast multitudes following you, Jesus? Don't say anything that might put them off. Don't say anything that might make them feel uncomfortable. Bad enough, difficult enough, getting anybody to come into church these days without saying things that are going to sound offensive or saying things that are going to sound too demanding. Let's just make things nice and easy. Let's make it an easy thing to be a Christian. And that way you'll have churches full. Please be careful, Jesus, what you say. We'll never get people in if you say things like this. What does he say? He says it to you and he says it to me. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. You see, Jesus isn't interested in us simply believing certain things about him and agreeing that they're true. Do you believe that Jesus came to earth over 2,000 years ago? Yes, I believe that. Tick that off. Do you believe that Jesus was the Son of God? Yeah, I believe that. Tick that off. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners? Yeah, okay, I believe that. Tick that off your list. Okay, here's a difficult one. Even some bishops don't believe this, probably the majority these days. Do you believe that Jesus died and rose again the third day? You believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Yes. Okay, so just believing the right things about Jesus make you a Christian? No. And Jesus isn't saying, all I want you to do is to be able to agree with a series of statements about who I am and what I did, and you will be going to heaven. That's not what Jesus says. That's not what he teaches. You may hear that in lots of churches. Throughout the world, becoming a Christian is taught as if it's just a very, very simple thing. You just say a prayer after the preacher. You repeat it, you say it, you have a sense of earnestness, and you're considered a born-again Christian. But Jesus is saying that he's not just interested in your intellect. If you want to follow me, says Jesus, you've got to give me your entire life, your complete devotion, body, soul, mind, and spirit, completely devoted to me, to following me. You've got to be prepared to abandon everything else in order to live for me. I want that kind of loyalty. I want that kind of allegiance. I want that kind of worship. That is what I demand. And he's saying this to vast crowds. But are you serious, Jesus? Are you saying you want me to hate my father and mother, my wife, my children? I love them. How can you say you want me to hate them? Well, what Jesus is saying is this. By comparison with your love and your devotion to God and to him, that your love for anybody else that is near and dear to you would look like hate when you compare the two. That your desire and your love for God is so great that everything else looks like hatred. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, verse 27, cannot be my disciple. So not only have you got to love Jesus Christ with that kind of intensity, you've got to be prepared to die for him. You've got to die to self, because we're to hate our own life also. Selfishness is no more. Death to self, if you want to follow Jesus Christ. You don't live for yourself. You don't put yourself first. You put Jesus first. And you take up a cross and you follow Jesus. No matter what it costs. You will have to abandon everything, potentially. You may have to lose your life if you take this message seriously. To follow Jesus is not an easy thing. It will cost you everything. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Were you listening? Likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. This isn't sounding so easy now. This isn't sounding so comfortable. This is suggesting that I've got to be prepared to give up my entire life and everything I have and everything I am and everything I own in order to follow Jesus Christ. Is that what you're saying, Jesus? Yes. You cannot be my disciple if you do not forsake everything. And a similar passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse Jesus says, therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. It's Christmas time, isn't it? Peace on earth, goodwill to men. And yet Jesus says, verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Do you hear this? Do you understand the seriousness of what Jesus is saying? He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. What is Jesus saying? We are so desperate to hold on to the things that we love. We are so desperate not to lose anything that we hold dear. We want to cling hold of those things. We don't want to lose it. That's our life. That's what makes up our life. I love sport more than God. I love my family more than God. I love my leisure time more than God. I love my career more than God. I love my own opinion more than what the Word of God says. I don't want to give that up. I love my money more than God. Well, cling hold to those things. Hold on to them. Hold on to them very tightly. That's all you're going to have in this life. But if you do that, and you think by just holding on to what you've got, you're going to live, Jesus says, you'll lose your life. But release it all and follow Jesus Christ in the way that he is demanding, and you will receive life, true life, life here and now, living the life that God intends for you to live right now as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and enjoying the eternal paradise of heaven when you die. Real life, real satisfaction, real purpose. Do you think that Jesus Christ's demands are too extreme? That this is something quite new? You know, surely this is being taken out of context. If you go back to the Old Testament, back into Deuteronomy chapter 6, you'll be very familiar with these words. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. It's exactly the same. It's exactly the same. How does God want us to be in relationship with him? Is he interested in just a kind of long distance relationship? The occasional visit, a telephone call, an email? Or does he want you to be so close to him, so loyal to him, so devoted to him, that he means absolutely everything to you, that nothing else will satisfy you in this life or the next apart from God himself. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. This isn't natural. We can't do it on our own. We can't love God like that. We can't live like this without God having mercy upon us and changing us and giving us a new heart, giving us a new life, making us born again, sending his Holy Spirit into our hearts and our minds and showing us how desperate we need Jesus. How we need the forgiveness of our sins. How we know that we're going to hell and will suffer the eternal consequences of our sins unless we turn to Jesus and follow him and become his disciple. It's not simply a matter of believing in your head. The Bible says elsewhere that the demons believe and tremble. And yet demons remain in active hostility to God. And they will face an eternity in the bottomless pit in hell. It's not enough that we believe the right things about Jesus. Being a disciple of Jesus means total abandonment of everything that we hold dear and giving our life completely to Christ. Nothing held back. Count the cost. Now, isn't this how David loved God? As for me, Psalm 17, verse 15, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Is that your desire? If someone said to you, if I can give you anything, people talk about a wish list or a bucket list, seems to have become popular. If you could have anything you wanted at all, and it would be granted to you, the genie in the lamp appears. I could give you anything. You got one wish, what would it be? What would you ask for? What would really matter? What would come to the fore immediately to your mind and think, I must have that? Well, for David, if he had that kind of offer on the table, he'd say, okay, I want to be completely like God. Completely, in every way. I want to be like him. I want to think like him. I want to do everything that pleases him. I want there to be nothing in me that displeases him. I want to be just like God. Please give me that. Is that your desire? Really, truly. Is that my desire? It was the desire of David. No wonder God said he was a man after his own heart. He's not just saying the right thing. He means this. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When I experience death and I wake up and I'm in the presence of God and I'm before Jesus Christ and all my sin is removed. Every capacity I ever had to disobey God has gone. And now all I do is please him and I'm like him and I share in his nature. That is satisfying to the true Christian. In 1 John chapter 3. We read these words. Behold, verse 1, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We sing about this. You look through your hymn book. You see It's full of this kind of thing. Desiring to be with God, desiring heaven, desiring to be like God. Is it what we actually want? Is it what satisfies you? Is it what satisfies me? And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So we don't just say, I'm so looking forward to heaven. It's going to be so great there. I'm going to be just like God. And yet live on this earth as if we could do exactly as we pleased. Carry on living in sin. Carry on disobeying God and giving ourselves excuses for the things that we do wrong. No, everybody who has that hope of being like God and that desire to be like God purifies himself just as he, God, is pure. Because he is pure, because God is holy, I want to be holy. I want to live for him. I want to be all out for God. I want to live entirely for his glory, for the extension of his kingdom. So what satisfies you? What compares with following Jesus Christ? What is it in your life that means so much to you, that is so important, that gives you such a thrill, that distracts you so much, that means so much to you that following Jesus doesn't even come into your consideration? What could be better than following Jesus? What could be more satisfying than following Jesus? The one who came from heaven to die upon a cross to save sinners like us. To give us a way back to God. To give us eternal life with him. Count the cost. Are you willing to give up everything you have been? Everything you have, everything you own, to follow Jesus Christ. As for me, David says, I shall awake in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness.